Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, which we read earlier. Our text shall be verse 29. Luke chapter 9, verse 29. And the title for our sermon this evening is Encouragement to Prayer from the Transfiguration. Encouragement to Prayer from the Transfiguration. And I hope to cover an exhortation to pray and to cease not, to pray and to cease not. This is an encouragement for our prayer times and for our intercession. Do you delight in prayer? Do you delight in prayer? Do you presently delight in prayer? How can we recover our delight in praying? And I must say that the world, the unconverted world, and the church, the universal church, or the church militant, I should say, so desperately needs our prayers. The world cannot afford, and neither can the church, the world and the church cannot afford us to be not praying. And we shall look at this passage, Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration passage before us. I must put a disclaimer from the start. The old writers would perhaps say that I am somewhat fanciful, but the parallels and the applications which we can draw from this passage are worthy and very, very helpful. So the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ, the primary purposes and applications were, of course, to confirm Christ's deity, to confirm Christ's deity, and then to reveal that the kingdom of God was in fact in place. It was in place and it was reigning over men's hearts. It was also to provide definitive assurance and motivation to the disciples for their future work after the Lord would leave them and go up to heaven. It would also provide assurance to those who came afterwards, who would read the gospel record and see that that Christ did reveal his glory. He really and truly was the God-man. Interestingly, the transfiguration was also an encouragement to Christ, the God-man. He was spoken to from heaven at the outset to his ministry, the voice from heaven at his baptism. And then just as he's about to enter into his cross work, his redemptive work, he is spoken to again from heaven. Another thing about the transfiguration, it is a pledge of the glory which Christ would have after his resurrection, and also the glory which all true believers the believers who have departed, they already partially have this glory, and all true believers will have this same glory at the general resurrection. So those were the primary purposes and applications of the transfiguration. But as I have introduced, this great event, there is much which we can glean on the subject of prayer. So our first heading for this evening will be, what led to Christ being changed? What led to Christ being transfigured? And this is our text, verse 29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And the Greek says, in he supplicated. And he was praying very earnestly. Now, as I was looking at this passage, I suddenly realized that I previously didn't know what was going on. Can you picture the transfiguration scene? Was Christ and the disciples praying together? Were they standing? Were they kneeling? And strangely, in verse 32, we find the disciples heavy with sleep. So what was actually happening? How did this transfiguration event occur? And the sleep of the disciples, was it perhaps something similar to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ prays for seemingly such a time that the disciples fall asleep? Or was it more akin to the experience which the prophets in the Old Testament, Daniel and Ezekiel, had? That weight of glory, the glory of God on the human frame, which subdues men into a sleep-like state. Was it that? A final alternative is that several of the commentators suggest that the event actually took place at night. And that Ashley hadn't read this prior. And so it may have just been the natural sleepiness which overtook the three disciples. But whichever sequence of events, whichever arrangement is correct, all of them would indicate that this scene, this event, even though it's very succinct in our New Testaments, it did take time to happen. It took time to unfold. It was not just a quick prayer and then transfiguration. And the exhortation which I draw from here is that we really, all of us, we really need to fight and strive to take and make time for our prayers. It is that taking of time, it is that making of time which gives the opportunity for the divine interaction to at all happen. And it is not just a case of taking time for this for time's sake, but the crucial matter of fervency and the soul being aflame. We are told not to babble as the pagans do, but you do need that time. You need that time for the divine interaction to happen. So my first exhortation is fight for that time. Make that time, dear brethren. Squeeze it into the day somehow. The first thing which led to Christ being changed was his taking the time to pray and to pray earnestly to the Father in heaven. What else led to Christ being transfigured? A thought, just a very quick thought, is perhaps he was leaning. He was likely kneeling. We know from other passages that Christ, the God-man, would often kneel in his prayers. And if you can, if you are able-bodied, this sometimes helps. Not as a rule, it's not a fixed rule, but it really does aid our view of how we stand before the Lord of the universe. Christ was likely kneeling in this lead up to the transfiguration. And then there was the being up in the mountain apart by themselves. The other two gospels, Matthew and Mark, they note that, they highlight that it was a high mountain apart by themselves. And undoubtedly, the transfiguration would not have happened were Christ and the disciples in the middle of the temple precinct or on the hillside with the crowd of 5,000 men, and we don't know the number of women and young people who were there at the feeding of the 5,000. The transfiguration would undoubtedly not have happened at those locations. But they were apart by themselves, in a propitious location, in a favorable location. So the exhortation to us is to be up in the mountain. Be up in the mountain for our devotion or our prayer time. Again, you need to fight and strive for that space. But being up in the mountain is not simply or only about physical or geographical aloneness. This is always helpful. But what if the heart is down in the hustle and bustle of the city. Even though you are alone up in the mountain somewhere, that does not help. Up in the mountain refers to the state of our hearts. Have we consecrated ourselves to God? Are we still consecrated to God? When was the last time you were genuinely, fully, deeply consecrated to God? Was it 2 months ago? Was it 2 years ago? Was it 20 years ago? Yes, we are very busy. It is a good thing. We're busy life, busy career, busy church services, Saturday excursions. But in the heart, we must also be very alone with God in our hearts, very jealous of Him, very jealous for Him. This is what it means to be up in the mountain, apart by themselves. And then our second heading, what was Christ praying for? What was Christ praying about? And, or how did he pray? We might ask it a different way. And my first suggestion is that he commenced by contemplating the Godhead. We are always encouraged to commence our prayers, even our private home prayers, with a brief section, a brief time of contemplation and adoration of God in objective worship. This is so helpful. We remind ourselves how this Almighty God, He is light inapproachable, yet at the same time, He's the very essence of love. He is all-consuming fire, but yet He is full of grace. He is absolutely almighty, and yet He humbles Himself to use means, earthly means, natural means, and He insists on prayer. So many wonderful virtues of God we can consider. And as we consider these things, our hearts get lifted up and our minds get clarified. And then we become ready to actually do some intercession business with God Almighty. So I trust that Christ did commence his prayers with contemplations of the Godhead. And I would even say affectionate apprehensions of the Godhead. An apprehension is to take hold of something. And in this context, we're taking hold of a thought of God. We're taking hold of a thought of God in the mind. Of course, not a thought just from our imagination. But we take a scripture, we take an attribute from God, which we find in our scriptures, and we really chew upon it, and we squeeze that verse, and we extract the deep nectar from that verse, and we apprehend a thought of God in our minds. And Christ's prayers and the ensuing transfiguration would have most certainly have begun with affectionate and inspiring apprehensions of the Godhead. And the next thing in Christ's prayers would have been contemplating the cross. In our prayers, we engage in affirmation as part of our prayers, and we affirm to God our commitment to various doctrines and principles and truths, and we declare to God and to ourselves our appreciation of these things. And very interesting, this aspect of contemplating the cross from the transfiguration scene. And you really wonder about the conversation between Christ, Moses, and Elijah. Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ, and it says that they talked with him. Who was encouraging who in that conversation? Who was instructing who And you could imagine, or I can imagine, Moses very humbly reminding Christ of all that he knew and saw of Calvary, from the law and from the Old Testament worship and sacrifices. And perhaps he would ask some questions, and perhaps he would remind Christ of the fieriness of the trial, the redemptive work which was to come. Moses many a time would have seen the sin offering, the burnt sacrifice, being burnt and totally consumed. And he knew that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke to Christ saying, "Do you know that this is coming up?" And then Elijah would have been similar. And perhaps he'd have been, of course, this is completely impossible, but he would have been checking with Christ that all the prophecies had in fact been fulfilled, making sure that nothing had somehow been left undone. And we find Calvary in the law, and we find Calvary in the prophets. And this can be part of our affirmation in our prayer. And this really is great glory. This is great glory. I trust that you have all been surprised many times in your lives when God reveals to you some new aspect, some further glory of the cross, which you had not really appreciated before. And you thought about it and you suddenly saw some greater light, some greater glory. Contemplating the cross is enlightening to the mind and refreshing to the spirit. And we contemplate not just the cross to go to, but as it were, the benefits and the victories from the cross as well. And we should always remember and practice to be fervently and deeply thankful for God's works in this world, especially regarding the spiritual works and the kingdom victories which the Lord has wrought. We ought always to be thankful for our own salvation. But then we have to practice thankfulness when we see in our own lives, for example, advances in sanctification. We see ourselves getting better bit by bit. We should thank the Lord for those. We see opportunities for service and for witness, being blessed, and we should thank the Lord for those. These are benefits of the cross. These things would not come through were it not for the cross. And then a somber point. This is all under the heading of what Christ's prayer was regarded, what Christ's prayer was about. This is from Matthew Henry, so we can blame him. And he says, I quote loosely, "The subject matter of the discussion between Christ and the two great prophets is instructive as well. They spoke of his decease," which means his departure, his exodus. "Now his decease was far more glorious and purposeful than our own could ever be. But," this is the key bit, "meditations on death, as it is our departure out of this world to another, are never unseasonable. This would help to make us live and serve every day with zeal and fervor." Matthew Henry is encouraging us. Meditations on death and our departure out of this world are never unseasonable. And then lastly, what did Christ pray for? He prayed to receive the blessings for which he sought. He knew what the purposes, what the intentions of the transfiguration were. He knew that he needed to demonstrate his deity. He knew that he needed to show that the actuality of the kingdom of God being present. And this had all been agreed. This had all been agreed and all been planned by the Godhead. This was something which needed to take place. I've already spoken on this, but the transfiguration would not and could not come about but by prayer. Even something agreed with the Godhead could not come about but by prayer. And we, if we apply this to ourselves, even something promised by God, it can only be achieved, it can only be brought forth by prayer and supplication. And as we started, not just any old prayer and supplication, earnest, fervent, time-taking prayer and supplication. What a strange thing. What a marvelous thing as well. These are our God's ways. These are our God's ways. We must pray for everything which we would receive. So that was the content of Christ's prayers. Our next main heading is, what is the meaning? What is the meaning of his being changed? What is the meaning of his being changed? I'll read our text again. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Christ's face, and we're not told in this gospel, but we find it in the other gospels, was changed to shine like the sun. And this indicated him in his divine glory. We could have debates and arguments and just wonder whether this was a limited glory, not his full divine glory, of course. But Christ's face was changed to shine like the sun. And this reminds us of Moses' face, which also shone brightly after being in the tent of meeting with the Lord, face to face with God during the Exodus journeys. Does your face shine and glow after being face to face with God? Does your face shine and glow after being face to face with God? We should not excuse ourselves too easily. This is what prayer is. Prayer is being face to face with the glorious and eternal God. There should be some sort of shine, some sort of glow. What I mean by this is how we present, how we appear to others for some short time, some short time period afterwards. We should not finish praying and then immediately start quarreling with others. We should appear as all the graces we find in the Beatitudes. We come forth from our prayers with Beatitudes in our hearts and in our mouths, not so easily able to resume the acrimonious spirit which we sometimes have. Our faces should shine after being face to face with our God. And then the meaning of the glistering white clothing. As elsewhere, this indicates holiness and purity. And we Christians, we have this by virtue of being in Christ. So we are reminded just how dependently we need to pray in Christ. We pray in Christ. So never feel that you've been living well, you've been being relatively holy, you've been serving faithfully, and so therefore God will surely hear your prayers. Never feel like that. We only have what we have because of Christ. We need his wonderful righteousness to cover us. On the other hand, if you're truly saved, never feel as if you've been living so poorly and unfaithfully that you cannot pray. In Christ, you have perfect righteousness and you will always be heard. Of course, do not blaspheme, do not have a sin and then just go and speak to your Heavenly Father. We must always repent. We must clear any conscience alerts. And by repenting and clearing our conscience, this is how you get in to Christ. You put on the robe of righteousness, and then you walk into the throne room of heaven. This is the believer's great privilege. And then, similar to the point just made about the glowing face, Christ's clothes being changed, they indicate him at his greatest heavenliness. They indicate him at his greatest heavenliness. And this is probably the point which I would most like to stress for us this evening. This is meant to be an encouragement for our prayers. And praying is likely when we are at our greatest heavenliness. I say likely because there is a debate going on in my mind, in my head, whether praying trumps is greater than worshiping, or the other way around. But I suppose I can say that praying is when we are near. Praying is when we are near our greatest heavenliness. How much more we could appreciate the privilege and the power of prayer. We are effectively in the throne room of heaven when we pray, and the ear and the eye of the King of Kings, they are upon us. I was struggling to find a way to impress this mighty exhortation upon you. Prayer is when we are near our greatest heavenliness. And we could turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 14. And this text will hopefully be helpful to impress this point. So Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 14. I'll just skip through a few verses and get to the key verses. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. I jump to verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. And then verse 17. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. And then verse 18. For ye, this is speaking to true believers, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. We have not come to that mountain, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And I hope not to be irreverent, but this text, it lowers, it denigrates, it even rubbishes the Mount Sinai experience. Moses and the 2 million or so Jewish people on the Exodus, they come to Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the whole mountain is on fire. We are told elsewhere that there was thousands, 10,000s of angels there. That whole scene is made nothing by this text. It is made small. It is so earthy, that whole scene. And we are told instead, you have the spiritual realities. Prayer is when we are near our greatest heavenliness. Our final heading. What were the benefits? What were the fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ being transfigured with regard to the subject of prayer? So we note that only Peter, James, and John initially went up the mountain. They only had this initial revelation. In due course, they would share it with the rest of the apostles, and then all the church which received the gospel record, and now even all the world. And the application I draw from this is that the gains and the fruits from an earnest prayer life will have worldwide consequences. And the consequences will even stretch throughout the ages of time. Individual saints and churches have won great victories from the Lord. I say from the Lord as if we have to battle them from him. I say with the Lord. We have won great victories through the corporate prayer meeting and through private wrestlings with God. And these prayer victories and fruits, they're meant to be shared. They're meant to be shared amongst the saints. We find this in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11. And we exhort one another, and we all join in thankfulness with our brethren. So the gains and the fruits of an earnest prayer life, they have worldwide consequences. Another fruit, another gain, just to quickly mention, is just to very quickly note that the word is opened up through prayer. Any difficulty you have, obviously we've got pastors, elders, and deacons to speak with, but pray to the Lord. The word is opened up through prayer. And then, least favorably, we note that after the descent from the mount, after the voice from heaven, the bright cloud comes upon the disciples, the bright cloud overshadows them. And this speaks to us of those times in prayer when we have such mighty assurance and a strong sense we know that we've been heard by God Almighty. And that is granted unto us. And this is what the bright cloud speaks of and the voice of heaven. And just a cautionary note, I'm sure it's not needed for this assembly here, but we may as well say these things, that the reaction of the disciples when there was the bright cloud and the voice from heaven, the reaction of the disciples was for them to be sore afraid. And the Greek says, exceedingly alarmed, exceedingly alarmed. And not that we leave our prayer times exceedingly alarmed, fearful and astonished. But we are reminded that our subjective spiritual experiences, the times of mighty assurance from heaven, they should impart great awe and reverence. Never casualness and lightness. Never we take things for granted, that sort of spirit. They impart great awe and reverence. But with the disciples, and it will be the same for us, there is the so-called mountaintop experience. But straight away upon the descent, we have the incident. We didn't read it, but we have the incident later down in the chapter of the father with his demon-possessed child. And the other disciples could not cast out the demon from the child. And the Lord Jesus does indicate that this was an especially hard case. But he also does rebuke the crowd and the disciples, saying that this was linked to lack of faith and also lack of prayer as well. And what we take from this is that after praying, we have our time with the Lord. We do not just, it's not just about feeling blessed and feeling a sense of release and feeling nice. We want to see the kingdom of God progress. We want to see change in this world. We want to see change in lives. So there is that battle to be faced from our prayer times. So those are several exhortations and encouragements to our prayer times. Prayer really is a glorious privilege, man face to face with the Almighty God. And it brings forth such mighty blessings. I hope we are all somewhat encouraged.